Well, congregation, I ask you to open the scriptures to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 10. We enter back into the narrative in chapter 10, verse 1. And we'll be reading 2, verse 16. Here is the reading of God's infallible, divine, inspired word. From 1 Samuel chapter 10, starting with verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" And we're talking about Saul here being anointed as the first king. Verse 2, "When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin in Zelza. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worried about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree in Tabor. There are three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that, you shall come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen, when you have come there to the city, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place, where a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you should do." So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came there, to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened when all who knew him formally saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Then a man from there answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore, it became a proverb, "Is Saul among the prophets?" And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. And Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" So he said, "To look for the donkeys." When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said." Just for exegetical issue there in verse 16, where you read, "But about the matter of the kingdom," a more literal translation there is, "but about the word of the kingdom," is probably a better translation there. Well, may God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Congregation, we have taken a pause in the narrative, which we started in chapter 9, verse 1, with the words, "There was a man." And we realize that those words are really a transformational phrase. We call that a hinge, where we're moving from one part of the book to another. Something new is about to happen. And what's happening is the last of the judges, that is Samuel, will now go to the first king. From these words, then, we noted that there was a major thematic shift in the book of 1 Samuel with regard to the nation of Israel. That shift was from the rule of the judges to the beginning of the monarchy in Israel, with Saul being the first king. In chapter 9, we highlighted the special emphasis upon the providence of God in taking ordinary people in ordinary situation, that is Saul, an ordinary man, and his servant being sent out by his father to find some lost donkeys. That's an ordinary situation. Ordinary people doing ordinary things. The progress, though, of the chapter is to take this ordinary man on this ordinary mission to please his father with his ordinary servant, to bring him to hear about the word of God from the prophet Samuel. In the narrative, we notice that the Lord God was directing the circumstances from him getting lost, seeking a prophet for the direction, meeting a woman at the well, to being invited to a great feast of which Saul sat in the seat of honor. It was rather unusual, to say the least, because Saul had no clue what was going on. But Samuel did, as the Lord God revealed to him in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 9. As a matter of fact, Saul had no clue that Samuel was even the prophet, or that the banquet was in his honor. By the way, Samuel told Saul in verse 20 to not to worry, because the donkeys had been found. This was God's foreordained plan, his providence being worked out in the life and in the narrative of these two men. Every step that Saul took is divinely directed by the Lord himself, so that Saul would hear what the word of God is about. The word of the Lord given to Samuel in verse 16 was that Saul would be anointed as prince over the nation of Israel. And we took special notice that the word king has not been applied yet in our text, but just the word prince or leader. The Lord's intention was that Saul, because of the cry of the people, would save his people from the enemy, that is, the Philistines, and restrain the people in their love to be like the other nations. Saul was to restrain himself and the people's desire to be like the nations around them. Saul must have said with amazement as he went through this whole process, "What the world is going on? I mean, even the meat that they ate at the banquet was a special kind of meat that was set aside for Saul to come and to have a wonderful time with Samuel and hearing the word of God. Samuel knew what was going on, but Saul did not. At this point, we took a deliberate pause in the narrative to explain that God's providence was guiding each event so that Saul would hear the word of God. In a far place, a man, a handsome man indeed, sets off to look for donkeys, but God is directing all the events to bring him to Samuel to hear the word of the Lord. This is true of all of us as well. The Lord God is guiding our steps, each and every one of them, through the ordinary means of life to bring his people to hear his word. In his glorious providence, the Lord is taking the ordinary, the young, the old, the single, the married, in our jobs and as a student, to make us more sensitive, to appreciate and love the ordinary means of grace, the preaching of the Word of God, the sacraments and prayer, The ordinary means of grace. This is how God brings us to salvation. This is how God sanctifies us, by the ordinary means. And so, it is out of the ordinary means of everyday life that we become more sensitive to the glory of God's providential workings in our life. It is out of the ordinary means, not the spectacular, that we grow in the grace and knowledge of God's love for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Why are we always looking for the extraordinary? Why do we all think that we can be satisfied with the spectacular? You know, we just went through Christmas, and I just saw Christmas pageantry. Angels were falling out of ceilings, and lights and flickering, and candles, and all this stuff. Oh, we need the spectacular. We need that. We desire that. And yet God uses the ordinary means of grace to bring his elect to salvation in Jesus Christ and to preserve them in discipline. When will we be satisfied with the ordinary means of grace that the Lord brings into our life? Well, we continue this Lord's Day in the narrative of chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. The subject is the king and his kingdom. Our sermon points are first, anointed; second, amazement; and third, silence. So again, first is anointed, second is amazement, and then third, silence. The first thing that we learn in our text is, although we may have earthly authorities, rulers, and kings, our first love is the Lord Jesus Christ alone, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are the Lord Jesus' heritage, who bought us with a price. In the words of chapter 10, verse 1, we read these words: "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, 'Is it not because the Lord has appointed you commander over his inheritance?'" The way in which Samuel makes known the word of God, God's purpose in making Saul prince, or better, leader, was in the symbolism of the oil which was poured upon him, in anointing him. The drama was intense, as Samuel was following the word of the Lord. We read that from 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 16. It was indeed a royal appointment by the Lord God. It was rather interesting that Saul was anointed privately, as his servant was sent onward in verse 27 of chapter 9. In addition, Samuel's words are important with regard to the people of God in verse 1. Although in a state of rebellion, the Lord still references people as my inheritance. Did you notice that? Here is a nation that has rejected God, rejected the covenant, rejected God's kingship, wishes to walk away, that is the leaders primarily. Don't want anything to do with the Lord God anymore. And here the Lord God references the people as my inheritance. We were struck a bit in chapter 9, verse 16, when the Lord had used the words my people 3 times. The words my inheritance are significant. The force of the words indicate permanency or perpetual. Israel is the Lord God's possession, with all the rights and privileges that cannot be transferred to another. In the history of the nation of Israel, they were the Lord's special possession and inheritance. The special relationship was covenantal, being a kingdom of priests unto the Lord God, as we are told in Exodus 19 and in other passages. You hear the sentimentality, the drama, in Amos' words in chapter 3, verse 2, when Amos had said, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." The word known there means special electing love. Now, God knows all things. He knows all the nations. And yet Amos says here, you only have I love or known of all the families of the earth. While all the nations were the inheritance of the Lord as creator, it was Israel alone who had a redemptive relationship as a nation was to be the means by which the whole world would be blessed with the Messiah King. According to Deuteronomy 32, verse 10, Israel was the apple or pupil of God's eye. In Deuteronomy 14, verse 2, we read these words, "For you are a holy people to Yahweh, your God, and God has chosen you to be his treasured people from all the nations that are on the face of the earth." The Lord God would never allow his heritage to be given to another. The anointing followed the three signs in verses 2 through 6 that certified the words of Samuel were in fact the words of Almighty God. The first sign foretold was at Rachel's tomb. The second sign foretold Saul's own witness to his royal status. And the third sign foretold was near Saul's home, as the Lord gave Saul the ability to be his leader, his divine leader. Yet, in Saul's royal status, we read in verses 7 through 8 of chapter 10 that Samuel reminds Saul that he was subordinate to and must always obey the word of God or God's commands. He wasn't to be a king unto himself. He wasn't never to be the man in control. God's word was in control. And the word picture here ultimately points to the Lord Jesus, who is the true Israel, the obedient son, the faithful son, the apple or pupil of God's eternal love. Jesus is our sovereign king. It was our Lord, the eternal Son of God, who was anointed at his baptism and declared to be the anointed one, the Messiah. It was in the Father's words in Mark 9, verse 7. "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Our Lord is anointed as prophet, priest, and king. This also points, though, to the heritage of the Lord God, which is the elect of God, the bride of Christ, the church of Christ, which was purchased by his own blood. It's a beautiful picture of God's special love for his own purchased people. In Christ, never outside of Christ, but in Christ, we are God's special heritage to be forever his adopted sons and daughters. We have been seated in heavenly places with him. We are a kingdom of priests. We have an inheritance set aside for us in heaven. We've gone from rags to riches, all because of what Christ has done in adopting us. Congregation, this is our encouragement, that as inheritors of God's electing love, we have an eternal inheritance. Listen to the words of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." This is our anointing of the Holy Spirit to be a kingdom of priests, to receive the special love of God in his church, among his people, by regeneration. Well, secondly, though, we learn in our text, while many may look like the embodiment of true faith. There are few that possess and persevere in saving faith. God has provided what unbelieving elders wanted, a worldly king like the nations. Saul was a king or a Messiah, that's what the word anointed means, for the task of restraining Israel's rebellion and to defeat the Philistines. He was given to unbelieving Israel, who sought again to reject the kingship of the Lord God. How foolish. And so in verses 9 through 13, we see Saul among the prophets doing what prophets do. They prophesy. In verse 9, we read that as Saul departed from Samuel, God gave him another heart. Then in Gibeah, as Saul encountered the prophets, we're told in verse 10, the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. For those who previously knew Saul, the son of Kish, a mere Benjamite, it was amazing to say the least. Is Saul among the prophets? Verse 11. Even mocking in verse 12. And who is their father? Saul, a worldly king, was just what the people wanted. But was Saul converted? Did he experience the new birth from being worldly minded to heavenly minded? The answer is emphatically no. And we'll learn more about that as we study his life. Notice Saul's encounter with his uncle in verse 14. Saul hid the treasure of his kingship, the anointing, the divine commission, and most of all, his faith from his own uncle. The uncle is not concerned about the donkeys as much as he's concerned about what Samuel said. We read in verse 15, tell me, please. The donkeys are important. Don't get me wrong. We love our donkeys. But the clear issue here is, what did Samuel say to you? Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you. Saul remained silent. You see, congregation, if conversion would have occurred in his heart, then a million horses could not have held him down in his witness to the work of God. The narrator once again shows us that Saul's heart, that in that heart, there's no spiritual life, there's no fruits of gratitude. Yes, Saul looks good. He does. He's handsome. He's tall. He's the man. But there's no spiritual life. There's nothing there. And so what does it mean when Saul was given another heart or spirit of God rushed upon him? Well, it means that God gave Saul a specific mission, a divine task to fulfill his calling. A divine calling, an important calling. It was like the metal worker Beziel, who was given a special gift to finish the Ark of the Covenant in Exodus 31, and others in the New Testament. God had given Saul what he needed to complete the divine task. But his heart was never converted to the Lord. This is true of Saul. He looked good, did amazing things. Boy, I'm telling you, he looked good. We noticed that when we were introduced to him. He's the guy on Gentleman's Quarterly magazine. There he is. He's looking good. White shirt on. Tie. We see this today in the visible church. As many make profession of faith, baptized, hold office in the church, even preachers who deny our Lord as Savior and Lord in their life. Yes, there are many today who refuse to obey the Word of God. They love Jesus, But they don't like the Bible. They don't like anything it's got to say. They will not submit to the Word of God. These are wolves in sheep's clothing. Those are harsh words. But we are called, as the people of God, to distinguish wolves from sheep. And by their fruits you shall know them. Congregation, our good works are not the cause of our salvation. They're not the cause of our justification. But works are a necessary consequence of a true and saving faith. That's true of everyone in Scripture. When God healed, when the Lord Jesus healed a lame man, he jumped up off that mat, and boy, I'm telling you, couldn't hold him down. He was filled with gratitude. Where is Saul? The Lord informs us that good works are not an option, but they're the natural result of a heart that's been converted. We read about that in John 15. We read about that again in Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. There are people that have an open profession. Jesus says, they say, Lord, Lord. They even have the audacity to go before the Lord with a false testimony. And Jesus says, I never knew you. Again, Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, then keep my commandments. Saul typified the kind of worldly faith that wants all the bells and whistles. And there's a lot of bells and whistles out there. But has no root in a transforming, obedient faith. I don't know about you and your conversion, but I was converted in a bedroom downstairs. And I'm telling you, when I came out of that basement, I was shot out of a gun. Like a bullet shot out of a gun. My mom thought I was crazy. My mom thought I was in some type of cult. My mother was ready to throw me out of the house. And for good reason. Looking back on it, believe me, I think she should have thrown me out of the house. Being immature in my faith, and yet at the same time exuberant. Couldn't keep me quiet. She said, oh, there you go again on that soapbox again. Man. She was more right then than wrong. But the point is that when God came into my heart, I bursted out with thankfulness. God saved me from the pit of hell. And my life has changed. You know, it was years later that I said to my mom, Mom, you have to admit that ever since religion came into my life, I've treated you much better and loved you more than ever. And she said, yeah, that's true. You can't hold it back, man. You can lie. That's when the old Baptist phrase, right? Remember? They professors, but they ain't possessors. That's true. Well, lastly and thirdly, it's often true about those in authority. It's not what they say as much as what they do not say. Yeah, you look at some of these wolves in sheep's clothing, and it is what they say. There's no question about that. But a lot of it is what they don't say. For those who call upon the Lord Jesus in true faith, everything in life is about the proclamation or the witness of his glorious kingdom. The words of verse 16 are stunning on the one hand and revealing on the other. But about the matter, or word of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said. Wow. How in the world can you remain silent? Why, the silence to the uncle's question in verse 15, tell me please, what did Samuel say to you? Obviously, the uncle was wise enough to know that the answer rested not with the location of the donkeys, but with Samuel's words. Saul's answer in verse 16, at best, is a misleading statement, and at worst, a refusal to answer. I like the new phrase. It's kind of an old phrase, but it's new to me, about some politicians. You know, they give false and misleading statements. I like that. I kind of caught on to that about 3 or 4 years ago. False and misleading comments. Saul is, well, your typical unbeliever who wants all the bells and whistles. He misleads. We are left to speculate on Saul's reasons, but it lies in what he did not say. Saul's silence speaks loudly about his cold, lifeless heart. You see, most of the time, it's not what people say that is the problem, but what is left out, what didn't they say? I saw Joel Osteen talking in an interview with the news about the meaning of Christmas. Oh, he had great things to say. No question about it. Oh, I had goose pimples all over me. Great stuff. But it's what he didn't say. He never mentioned the name of Jesus. What the world's going on? Say it. It's sad, isn't it? But all of those silent words speak loud, don't they? When the light of the gospel comes into our hearts, we can't lay silent. When the Lord God calls us out for service, as he did Saul, we cannot lay silent about the love of God in Christ Jesus. Whether God calls you out as a mother or a father or a single or a young person, you're there at that university, you're there at that high school. I always look for ways to plug in Jesus. Just somewhere, somehow. There's always some place where you can just put him. And boy, does that cause issues. You gotta be careful though. You gotta be careful. Be prudent, wise, loving, kind, patient. You gotta do all those things. But try to make Jesus alive in your profession, in your confession. When our Lord's healing balm comes into our hearts, we cannot lay silent, but leap for joy. A silent faith is nothing but poison. At best, and at worst, a dead faith. We see in Saul the seeds of a worldly king who seeks not the word of the kingdom. When our Lord came, he taught us to seek first the kingdom and its righteousness. The kingdom in all of its glory was our Lord's priority. Listen to Luke chapter 4, verse 43. Our Lord said, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also." And here comes the causal. I use you are grammarians out there. But why, Jesus? Why? What's causing you to have this burning desire to preach the kingdom? He says, "For this purpose I have been sent." Saul knows nothing of that. Nothing at all. You see, congregation, the goal of Scripture is to enter into the kingdom. To enter into the kingdom personally, not on the wings of your mother or father, not on the wings of your congregational affiliation or your baptism, but personally, in faith, by regeneration of the Spirit and the Word. Isn't that what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3? You can't even see. And by the word see there, he means experience the joy and the wonderful encouragement and love of the kingdom unless you be born from above. So the goal in scriptures is to get in that kingdom. But it doesn't stop there. The goal is to get into the kingdom and to be proper subjects of the king in that kingdom. By living a life that is pleasing and glorifying to the Lord God. Getting into the kingdom. And then to be a proper subject. That's the whole purpose of redemptive history. By redemptive history, we mean the scriptures. I want to get into the kingdom. And I want to experience the kingdom and its wonderful, glorious expression. I want to taste it. I want to eat it. I want to be there. That's what about celebrating the Lord's Supper is all about. I want to taste it. Lord, give me a little taste. Yeah, just a little bit. That's what church is all about. A taste, because we're just pilgrims passing through. We love to go to church because it gives me a taste of the kingdom. People who say, I don't like to go to church, you really think you're going to enjoy heaven? Heaven is about singing unto the Lord. It's about exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about the regeneration of the Spirit and the Word in our hearts to be with the other people of God, to join one voice in the one holy faith that God gives us as a gift to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to ask ourselves, we have to examine ourselves. In light of the text, are you like Saul? Do you lay silent about your faith? When the offering plate comes by, do you put something in it? You see, you may look like a Christian, but you're not a child of God. You're a fraud. You're a hypocrite. You're a wolf in sheep's clothing. You see, we are called to be a living witness of the gospel. I am, and you are, and this church is. And so we need to beg God, God, bring the kingdom into my heart so that I may have union with you and have communion with you. Lord God, help me to have the desires that are unto my elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to pray that God would bring revival and transformation into our hearts. We need to pray that the Lord would bless us with a true faith that seeks to exalt the glory of Christ in our life by word and deed. If you know not the Lord Jesus Christ, come to him, believe in him, and raise up in the newness of life. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that the Old Testament scriptures have been written for us, as Paul said to the Corinthians, so that we would learn about what to do as well as what not to do. Lord, it's easy to have an outer shell that fools the true church of Christ, but you know the heart. You know what's in our inner heart. Lord, help us to repent of our sins and to have a living, obedient faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help our witness to be a true witness in the truth of the gospel. Bless us, Lord. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.